Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40? We've spent the last 2 weeks looking at the first 26 verses. We finish chapter 40 today. I want to begin, however, by talking about someone whom most of you have probably never heard of. His name is Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian neurologist and psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor. From 1942 to 1945, he was imprisoned in Auschwitz and three other Nazi concentration camps. And while there, he saw what made the difference between the survivors and the dead. And it was not a matter of physical health or strength. What made the difference between the living and the dead, he said, was hope. Something to live for beyond the barbed wire. Something to look forward to. Something to go home to after the war. He described it in his later writings describing this period, and he wrote, "The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and become subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get up, to get dressed and washed, or to go out to the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own excretia, and nothing bothered him anymore." The same, whether we want to admit it or not, is true of us as well. We won't survive without something to live for beyond the barbed wire of life. We'll give up and we will just lie there. It's a common condition, common to man. It's called despair. We look out on the shopping malls and the restaurants and we wonder, is this all there is? If the best we can hope for is a vacation once a year or a comfortable, successful existence until we die, we will inevitably fall into what Pascal called licking the earth. Ego, carnality, and materialism. But if we have something beyond the barbed wire to look forward to, something beautiful that is ours, something to live for that can never be taken away from us, we can face anything. Put another way, we live our lives out of a vital connection with the future. That's why hope is so important. In the passage we come to today, God is saying, "My promises can give you that hope. They can give you liftoff so that you can rise up on eagle's wings. Just let me show you how." Isaiah, remember, is prophesying to Jews living in Babylonian exile. By this time, they've been in captivity for several decades and are teetering on the edge of despair. And we've all felt it, haven't we? We've all thought, there goes my life, there goes my happiness. All I have to look forward to now is one long sentence of death. Well, when such thoughts come, what does God do? According to Isaiah, God comes to us with an infusion of hope. He hasn't abandoned us. He's bringing the display of His glory as He promised in verse 5 of chapter 40. And that future, remember, is promised to the entire world. Reality, in other words, is more than the prison camp of life, and it is better too. There's something beyond the barbed wire. There is God Himself, and He is coming. This morning's text is very short, just 5 verses. But in it, Isaiah points the way out of our despair toward the renewal of hope. And as we'll see, the prophet's certainty is in God Himself. He is the centerpiece of this brief paragraph. And what Isaiah wants us to know is that this God is not too great to be bothered by us. In fact, He's too great to overlook us. Listen as I read the paragraph in its entirety, then we'll come back and look at its individual parts. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Father, this text is full of promises. Promises regarding who You are and who You will be for us. Help us, O Lord. Help us to understand what Isaiah is saying. And help us to believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This text might best be divided into three sections. Verse 27, which describes our despair. Verses 28 and 29, which concerns God's greatness. And verses 30 and 31, which deals with our renewal. Isaiah begins by saying, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'?" The Jewish exiles living under a kind of mass house arrest in Babylon felt abandoned by God. As far as they were concerned, He had forgotten about them. They had fallen off of His radar. The justice due to them, or so they thought, escaped His notice. We've all had such thoughts, haven't we? Where is God when I need Him? Why doesn't He answer? Why doesn't He intervene? Such thinking isn't new. It goes all the way back to the garden. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, wrote, "By what means Satan first drew mankind from the obedience of God, the Scripture doth witness, namely by pouring into their hearts that poison, that God did not love them." Knox was right to call it a poison, for that is the effect that it has. And notice Isaiah gives expression to our poisonous thoughts, but he does it not to coddle us. He does it to challenge us. "Why do you say, O Jacob, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'? Why do you say such things?" Isaiah's question reminds me of a letter Martin Luther wrote to his fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon, when Philip's faith was faltering. Luther wrote, "I pray for you very earnestly, and I am deeply pained that you keep sucking up cares like a leech, and thus rendering my prayers vain." Christ knows whether it comes from stupidity or the Spirit, but I, for my part, am not very much troubled about our cause. Indeed, I am more hopeful than I expected to be. God, who is able to raise the dead, is also able to uphold His cause when it is falling, or to rise it up again when it has fallen, or to move it forward when it is standing. If we are not worthy instruments to accomplish His purpose, He will find others. If we are not strengthened by His promises, where in all the world are the people to whom these promises apply? But more of this another time. After all, My writing this is like pouring water into the sea. No one lives with unwavering faith. That's the point. But Isaiah, like Luther, reasons with us. He challenges the irrationality of our unbelief in order to help get us back on track. For Isaiah understands that there are two kinds of doubt. There really are, just two kinds of doubt. There's a sort of doubt that struggles to believe in view of the difficulties and oppositions that we face. This kind of doubt is open to God's answers. It's willing to listen. The other kind of doubt resists belief. Even when good and sufficient reasons are offered, it folds its arms in defiance and says, "I don't believe it. I still doubt it. And nothing you can say will change my mind." Now, that kind of doubt isn't even able to hear what God has to say. And the Jewish exiles seem to have been hovering somewhere between those two kinds of doubt, between struggling faith and cynical defiance. So what does God do? Well, He goes the extra mile with them. He's already shown them His incomparability over the entire creation. We looked at that last week in verses 12 through 26. If not even the faintest star escapes His notice, the exiles can be confident that God's eye is on them. But now He reminds them of something else about themselves. They are Jacob. They are Israel. No matter how they see themselves, God sees them as under His covenant of grace. They still have a place in His heart. What do the names Jacob and Israel evoke? Well, long before, in the crisis of his life, the patriarch Jacob wrestled with God. He was desperate for God's blessing, and God did bless him. God always blesses those who are desperate enough to wrestle with Him. And as a token of His new beginning in Jacob's life, God changed his name to Israel, saying, "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And now Isaiah is reminding this generation of Israel's descendants during the crisis of their lives that successful striving with God is their heritage. Their forefather prevailed with God, and so can they. By the way, so can we. With the finished work of Christ on the cross guaranteeing even to the most meager faith all of God's promises, He sees us not as victims, but as more than conquerors. And He says to us, "Not only do I want you to know how great I am for you, I want you to know how significant you are to me." Even with your imperfect faith, because you've striven with me and you've prevailed. And I will never turn my back on you. I will never back out of my promises to you. Hence Isaiah continues in verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." See, everything that matters in life hangs on who God is. And notice, Isaiah tells us four things about the Lord in this verse. First, he tells us that God is eternal. He is the everlasting God. You and I are locked in a little slot called right now. The present moment is all we experience, and the urgency of this moment can squeeze us with its pressures so that we make costly mistakes out of our own exaggerated sense of emergency. As someone has said, we always sin too soon. Think about that. We always sin too soon. But you see, God isn't confined to time. In His eternality, God is equally present to all points of time at once. He's always with us, and He's always out ahead of us, so that we need not panic if things aren't coming together according to our timetable. God is working His purpose out in His own way, at His own pace, without our hurried, nervous desperation. We always sin too soon because we don't wait for God to act. Second, Isaiah tells us that God is the creator of everything, right down to the very ends of the earth, as he puts it. There isn't a single square inch of this earth unknown to God or that lies beyond the range of His presence. Anywhere life may take us, whether Babylon or an intensive care unit, God will already be there with us. We lie in His grace and His power at all times, everywhere. Third, Isaiah tells us that God is always at work. You know, we tire daily. We need nourishment and rest every day. We spend up to a third of our lives asleep, recouping our strength, and then we die. But God doesn't need restoration. He's an eternally inexhaustible fountain of life and joy. In any given event in your life, God is actively accomplishing about 10,000 things that you aren't even aware of. And He never grows tired or weary. He is always fresh, always alert, always able. Fourth, Isaiah tells us that God is wise. His understanding is unsearchable. We can't figure God out. We'd love to be able to. We often try to find a deepened insight into the meaning and purpose of events. But for every event that we can interpret, there are dozens of mysteries as well. That's what Isaiah is getting at here. Life is often bewildering to us, but it is never bewildering to the Lord. There are depths to His wisdom that we cannot access. If our lives are not exactly the way that we want them to be, we can be sure that they are precisely the way God wants them to be, because He knows what He's doing. Or put another way, we don't live by explanations. We live by promises. We don't figure God out with our brains. We submit to Him with our faith. In short, what Isaiah is saying in verse 28 is that God is always right now, always right here, always at work, and always wise. And that changes everything, doesn't it? It should. It should, especially given what the prophet goes on to say of God in verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. What an incredible statement. God is not only glorious in Himself, but He shares His strength with us in our weakness. Think about that. God wants to get involved with us, making His power perfect in our weakness. The word group faint and be or grow weary occurs 7 times in this paragraph. It is the key to the passage. For God is speaking to weak, tired, discouraged people. Who are the faint in verse 29? Well, they're the complainers quoted in verse 27. How are these people faint and weak and weary? They're weak in faith. Their fatigue is spiritual. They lack courage. They feel like quitting. And yet it is weaklings like them, like us, who receive the power of God to live with our heads held high and with a confidence in a huge God, because we can see in His promise a future out there for us beyond the barbed wire. And in that we are renewed. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah's point in verse 30 is plain enough. Human strength at its best will inevitably fail. We are no match for the demands of life. But thankfully, we are not limited to our own potential. There is a power beyond ourselves, and we can exercise it. And in verse 31, Isaiah is not merely saying that God enables those who draw strength from His promises. What he's saying is that God enables those who draw strength from His promises to do the impossible. The weak soar like eagles. They run without tiring. They walk without quitting. And all because their confidence in God won't let them lie down or give up. It's not a matter of willpower. It's a matter of expectancy. And the key to it all is the word wait. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? Well, it means to live in confident, eager suspense. It means to live with the tension of promises revealed, but not yet fulfilled. It's not killing time. It's not sitting around twiddling our thumbs. It's waiting on the edge of our seats, waiting with eager longing. It's forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, and pressing on toward the goal, as Paul says. It isn't erratic burst of hyperactivity amidst a general pattern of boredom. It is steady, rugged progress, sustained by the conviction that the display of God's glory in Christ is ours. Some of our English Bibles render the word hope instead of wait. If there's anything wrong with that, the word can be translated that way, but I think the ESV is wise to render it wait, because waiting is that part of our faith that Isaiah is concerned with here. Waiting is what faith does before God's answer shows up. See, God gives great and precious promises, and then He calls us to wait. Waiting is, we might say, the leverage that God uses to empower us, because as we wait, we either have to turn toward Him or away from Him. The how question, how, O God, am I going to get through this, is answered by the word wait. How am I going to get through it? By waiting. Waiting for Him. Are you willing to wait? Are you willing to let God set the pace, or are you such a controller that you can't live on God's terms? Is the prospect of having the glory of God as your eternal delight out beyond the barbed wire worth the wait? Is He worth the wait? If so, your heart will be endlessly renewed day by day, Isaiah tells us. We sometimes look for hope in the wrong places. We look for reasons to live inside the barbed wire rather than out there in the promised glory of God. But we don't need a quick fix. What we need is a clearer vision of God and a more fervent passion for His glory. What we need is to find rest in His faithfulness and buoyancy in His desirability. See, Christianity isn't a way to cut a deal with God. Oh, how often we think it is. It isn't a way to negotiate with God for an easier life. Christianity is what renews us to live for the real payoff in the future that God has promised. How can we experience more of what Isaiah is offering here? We have to ask ourselves two questions, I think. First, do I believe that God can take a quitter like me and make me into a hero? It's a pretty audacious statement, isn't it? Take a quitter like me and make me into a hero? Our initial reaction is to say to a question like that, who, me? You've got to be kidding. But then we know that the Maker of heaven and earth can do anything He wants, can't He? Second question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Have I deliberately shifted the loyalty of my heart from the false glory of this world to the overwhelming glory, the coming glory of Christ? See, God has promised that Christ will bring us salvation with overwhelming glory. Is that where I have staked my happiness? You see, it won't do to put my faith in God while I keep my heart on this world. God won't underwrite my worldliness with His power. He never promised the soaring strength of eagles so that I could go on grunting in the pigsty of Babylon. Waiting for the Lord means not only that I trust Him to be true, but that I admire Him as stunning and that I prize Him above all else. That's what waiting on the Lord means. The Lord renews the heart of the one who says to Him, as the psalmist does, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." That's the one that the Lord renews. On January 12, 1723, Jonathan Edwards wrote this in his journal, "I have been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I have this morning told Him that I did take Him for my whole portion and felicity, looking on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor acting as if it were." Edwards, in other words, was saying, all I want out of life, what I will be happy to walk away with, is God and God alone. Whatever other gifts He gives me, I will enjoy and thank Him for His sake. But God is my salvation, and everything else will find its meaning in reference to Him. Paul as much as said the same thing. He charted his course that way, and God brought him all the way through. That's why at the end of his life he said to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." We are all weak, every one of us. But here's the point. We don't have to be supermen. God simply calls us to believe what we believe. You know what I mean by that? It's one thing to say you believe it up here. It's another thing to truly believe it, isn't it? God merely calls us to believe what we believe and to set our heart on things above. And if we will, that longing for God will be the channel through which His power will lift us up, renew us, and give us wings. Oh, how we need wings. But you'll never grow them on your own. They're God's gifts to you and to me as you turn to Him and trust Him and wait upon Him, believing every one of His promises. For faithful is He who called you, and He will bring it to pass. Father, help us. Help us to believe what we believe. Help us to look to You and trust in You. Help us to wait. We're all so quick to try to figure things out on our own, to try to solve the problems that we face in this life, to try to extricate ourselves from the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And Lord, there's nothing wrong with us using our minds. There's nothing wrong with us taking actions when they are taken in faith. But, oh Lord, so often You simply call us to wait. To wait and trust and look for You to act. Help us, oh Lord. Help us to do so. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.